And as we got into Article 6, we talked about God's eternal decree. That is to say, God in eternity, knowing and planning what's going to happen, thank you, exactly in time and space, that is in his creation. And then Article 7 is kind of like the cherry, or maybe the center of the whole head of doctrine, where election itself is defined and talked about. And that's kind of where we ended last week, getting through Section 7. And so we're going to try to get through Articles 8, or from Article 8 all the way to Article 13 today, and read through and talk about it. Again, if anybody, Matt or any Browns, need a copy of this, we have copies up here. Do you want? What do you got? All right. So let's go ahead and read Article 8, and then we can talk about it. And go from there. Article 8, a single decision of election. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and the New Testament. Since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he has ordained that we should walk therein. Okay, so what's in view here? Can you tell just by the reading of it? It probably matches up with one of the, as we get into the rejections here coming up, they're rejecting certain ways of thinking about this. What's the way that's going on here? Yeah. But that's right. So it's been determined, that is to say, election is a decree from eternity in God, but it's not multiple decrees of election, as we're talking about this particular kind of election, because there are other mentions of election in Scripture that don't have to do with personal salvation or people's salvation. Can you think of one? It's in the notes, so you don't think real hard. What's that? Absolutely, right. That's the low-hanging fruit right there as well. God chose a nation out of the loins of Abraham and so on that this nation developed. That was a chosen nation. God gave to them his worship and the oracles, the prophets and all that, but God didn't give that to all the nations. He gave that to one nation. So you can see already, and I think Kim mentioned this last week, that God's choosing. God does what he wants, and we kind of want him to be Captain Fair and everything the same for everybody, but it's not that way, and it's kind of not that way at all. I mean, no matter how you slice things, not everyone's as good looking as everyone else, or as smart as everyone else, or as, you know, all sorts of different talents and levels of God just kind of gives that way. And when it came to revealing himself, he revealed himself to Israel. But that's not election as we're talking about it here. Right? It's not that the Bible doesn't say other things about election like Israel and so on. What we're talking about here is individual election in Christ before the foundations of the world to salvation, and not just to the beginning of it, but to the whole of it. And I think that's what Article 8 is really all about. It's not just an election to faith, but also to the perseverance in the faith, to the fullness of salvation, not just the beginning of it. Yeah, Darlene.
So, you know, with us believers, the way we display our sanctification, the way that God is working in our lives, varies from person to person. And so it's really easy for even a believer to say, well, maybe I'm really not that faith, or, you know, because it looks different.
Sure. And I think the specific thing here, and that's definitely true as far as our Christian life, God meets us where we are and moves us along in Christ, so we're not all at the same spot, and it can be looking at other folks and seeing their spiritual, you know, growth. You may say, well, I don't know if I'm like that, or maybe it makes you question even your election. Yeah.
So that, in response to that, that's why we're called to make our calling and election true.
You bet. You bet. So it's something that God works in us to do, but we work out his good pleasure, and we do fulfill that. So this, in, you know, historically within Calvinist circles especially, some people get hung up on election. And if, you know, am I really elect? And how do I know? Because there's no list in the back of the Bible that tells me I'm in there. That kind of thing. And Bill's comment there from repeating Paul is that we're called to work it out. Right? There's a drawing into God and pressing into him. And there's more of that coming here as we get down into Articles 12 and 13, because election's tied in with assurance. Right? The assurance of your salvation, the assurance that you are one of God's elect. I think oftentimes as people lampoon or caricature Calvinism, they think we're all on the hunt trying to figure out if we're elect or not, and our hearts are breaking over it. That's not really been my experience as a pastor. Certainly hasn't been my experience as a Christian either. That, I mean, election's God's. It's His deal. I know I'm called. I know He's called me into Christ, and that's one of the signs of election, is being called into Christ and serving Him. So we'll get there on that one. This particular, I had a hand there. Sure.
It's not saying make sure you're elect, but for your own assurance,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know you're elect.
Settle it in your own heart. Yeah.
Not,
yeah. You're not working on something in God's mind.
Right.
You're working on something in your mind, in your experience, right? Yeah, Tim.
I particularly like what Westminster uses the term eventual calling instead of election.
Sure.
The idea I get from that is that it's based on a decree. It's effectively. Very
sure.
100% effective.
Right. All the elect will come. Yeah. So, Bill.
Yeah, well, just one more.
It's okay. We're not getting anywhere.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Let's not forget that the evil one would seek to snatch that assurance away from us. If we are considering how we feel, what our heart says is desperately weak, we can't trust it. We can renew our mind. And we should know in our mind that God will provide our spirits with that knowledge as we pursue.
You bet. And that's, I think we'll see just that, where we can match up our experience against what the Word of God says we should be experiencing, and then there we can have hope and strength. Again, this article right here is maybe something along the lines of, you can imagine some version of Arminianism saying, okay, well, God's elected people to the beginning of salvation, or the start of it, or something like that, but then it's up to them to kind of work it out, and they could fall away, or trying to deal with apostasy and things like that. In Romans 8, the golden chain text is a helpful one because nobody's getting off along the way. It says verse 30. Unless I'm wrong. Yep. So here, Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's this foreknowledge and election of God. And based upon that, people are called. And based on their calling, those same folks are justified, forgiven, and received by God, and those same folks are glorified, right? So that's, I think, something that the Arminians of the day here, 17th century, were doubting, and they still do today, but I think God's very clear that this is not any of the elect are lost, right? The whole number of them, whatever that number is, nose for nose, person for person, will be called, will be justified, and will be glorified. That's the plan of God, that's the decree of God, and nobody's lost along the way. And we're not going to talk about multi-elections, one unto the beginning of faith, one unto the final salvation, and different things like that. The Bible doesn't talk that way about it. Not about election. It does, you know, separate calling on the one hand, perseverance on the other, and working those things out, but it doesn't put them back and to say, we have various decrees of election regarding the salvation of people. We have a single decree, and that makes sense with the singularity of God anyway, as far as the... Yeah. Kim?
Exactly on point, but I'm always confused about the parable of the soils.
Sure.
So, because you have one group that obviously is elect and saved in there, but you have this other group who receives it with joy, but then, right, others dies. And I'm always kind of left with, well, how is it if they are dead in Christ, they received it with joy at all? Or are these elect, but they fall away and just come to salvation? Like, I don't know.
Right.
That's always a confusing one for me.
Sure. And it's, you know, so the gospel hits different people different ways. And sometimes, I mean, I think we can, you know, see it in our own circles and the history of the church, that people can get really excited about the gospel and then buzz off, you know, leave the church and so on. So the issue of apostasy is kind of what we're dealing with there, as far as how other people, other than the fourth group, come to bear fruit. So the major difference between all the people is that the elect receive it and grow up and bear fruit. There's maturing and a harvest there, and then we'll get there if we get to sections 12 and 13. That if we're talking about election and thinking about that, we should be looking for that harvest. We should be looking for the fruit that God says in His Word we should bear, and that's going to be a testimony to us, and the Holy Spirit using that to assure us and strengthen us in our walk with Christ and our knowledge of election and calling and so on. Any other thoughts? Not that that was all that helpful for what you're struggling with, but. Okay, then let's look at number 9, Article 9. The election not based on foreseen faith. This is one that has a lot of purchase for us. This election was not grounded upon foreseen faith, and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as a prerequisite, cause, or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects. According to the testimony of the apostle, he hath chosen us not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. From Ephesians chapter 1, which we looked at last week. Again, the Ephesians chapter 1 passage is an important passage as we're thinking about all of these things because Paul's addressing them directly there. Right? He's bringing up specifically election, predestination, the calling of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and also preservation of God preserving us in that. But as far as it goes for now, what's in view here? What are they saying it's not? Election is not based upon
God foreseeing that he was choosing.
Yeah. Right, God foreseeing anything in us, right? It's not the basis of election is in God, not in us. And so people want to say, well, you know, God just, they'll go looking down their corridors, the time deal. You know, God spotted our faith and said, okay, good, I'm going to go ahead and elect him or her, which just totally has the tail wagging the dog, turns the whole thing on its head. And Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 1, this, it's all from God. God's doing this. God's doing this. It's God's plan that he's working out in our lives. And that we're elected unto those things. We're elected unto faith. We're elected unto holiness and righteousness and life and so on. Not because of it. Right? The election is actually the fountain. God's eternal plan is the fountain ahead of all these good gifts. Not the other way around. God's spotting them in us somehow and reacting in eternity to ourselves in time. And however that actually goes down in the minds of people who think it. I don't think it goes down very far because it's hard to make any sense of it. As soon as you get right there, say, wait, you know, God's the absolute, the creator, yet somehow he's looking forward in time to see what we're going to do so he can make his plans back in eternity, just doesn't really work. You're tying yourself in knots trying to make any sense of that. So any thoughts on that? Particularly that verse 4 in Ephesians 1, that we're chosen unto these things, that we should be holy, that we should follow Christ and so on. That's the order of things, not the other way around. Any thoughts? Awful quiet there on Article 9, are we? That's the one. Okay, we'll keep moving then. Let's read Article 10. We tried to miss anything here. Article 10. Election based on God's good pleasure. The good pleasure of God, and of course we're stealing that word good pleasure from Ephesians chapter 1, of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a particular people to himself. For it is written, and this of course out of Romans 9, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, from Acts chapter 13. So look at Romans chapter 9, if you have your Bibles right there. And again, this is another long passage where Paul's dealing with the stuff we're talking about, right? He's dealing directly with the doctrines of God's sovereign election, and also his reprobation, right? Where God is free to have mercy on whom will have mercy, and also to harden whom he wants to harden. And I think the soft-hearted, easily offended Arminians out there would say, well, God would never do that. God, why would God ever harden anybody? Doesn't he want everybody to come? But again, it's just simply not based upon reading the Bible. It's based upon something in their heart that they think God's this way, and they perceive God this way. But when you actually read the Bible, what God does, it goes a different direction. We have God sovereignly dispensing his mercy and grace and the salvation, also sovereignly hardening people as well. So start reading verse 6. We'll read down to where the text ended there. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, that is to say, if Israel hasn't en masse been saved at Paul's time. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So we have this sovereign election of Isaac all the way back, right? One of Abraham's sons. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So there's your promise of God, and even a gospel promise in the middle of that. And not only so, but also Rebekah, when she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either bad, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So when Paul argues this, he's saying, hey, even these twins in the womb, God says ahead of time to their mother, the older is going to serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And these are two people, right? Two twin boys in the womb, and God's saying, I've chosen one and I've rejected the other. Right? So election kind of cuts across covenant, right? I think we see election flowering in covenant, that is to say, in the generations as we train up our children and they theirs and so on. We see kind of the covenant help us in understanding and ministering, but we recognize that God's sovereign. He's sovereign over us and the dispensing of his mercy to us and also to our children. So get on your knees. Right? Beg God. And disciple, as he calls you to disciple, that's what we have to do, resting on this very reality that our own salvation and that of our children and grandchildren and so on is in the hands of God specifically. And he shows this even with Jacob and Esau, who are people, not just heads of nations, though we can look at them that way as well. God rejects nations and so on, but also brings salvation to them later, that kind of thing. Yeah.
So I'm not sure how to even articulate this question, but I'm trying to work out in my brain. Like, when you talk about like the covenant baptism and all that kind of thing, he gives promises to us and our children, but then we turn straight around and say, but not all our children are going to be elect. So what is promised to us?
So the,
you know what I mean?
Sure. And it's so as you work into covenant, it's not just a promise of salvation and that's all. Right, it's a relationship that God sets us up with, where he says, here's the salvation I offer you, and this is the way it kind of gets distributed and worked out. But also, there are curses of this covenant. If you take it on yourself, it's quite possible to trample the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified under your feet. Right, to use that language from the scripture. So, being in covenant with God isn't all blessing. There's room for curses in that, and greater curses, I think, is the way it works. And even greater curses yet in the new covenant because of the clarity and the clarity of it, how God made it so clear what's going on in Christ. So there are promises in there, but they're not all promises of salvation. There's also promises of further damnation if we're going to turn our backs on that and reject what God's given us in the covenant. So that's what applies to all of us who are baptized. That's the sign of taking on that covenant, and we're in league with God now, and that turns out badly for some people. It's not always good, not always salvation. But that's the point of it, though. The point of the covenant is to give salvation, not to lay more and more curses on mankind. Though maybe in some cases that's what happens. See a hand back there? Yeah, sir.
There's a verse actually in Acts, and I don't know if Peter speaking what he says, the promises to us as far as talking about the Holy Spirit.
You bet. And that's the way I've read the text there in Acts 2, or kind of how Peter finishes his Pentecost sermon, is it's to us, to our children, being the standard way Jews have dealt with God is through covenant, and it always includes their children, but also those who are far off. The Gentiles, too, are going to get brought into this thing, and here we are. And when we're brought into the covenant and start to function in terms of that as well with our children. Right? So that's kind of how I think it works. There's that discipleship reality within the covenant that we're working on with our children and training them up in it as insiders, not as outsiders. Any other thoughts? Yep.
On the hardening part, I don't understand why God would leave the hardening if we're all dead in our trespasses and sin from Adam, while then are accepted as God chooses people out of that.
Right.
Would have to do anything else, or are we, it's done.
So if we, at least in the case here of, and so the question is, why would God need to do any hardening? Aren't we hard enough already by nature? Something like that. And the answer is, in that sense, no, he doesn't need to do any hardening for us to you know, reject him and go to hell. But in the case of Pharaoh, he hardened him with a specific purpose, that he'd be glorified in the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And if we go back and read in Genesis, since Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, passive, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart in three ways it's talked about, and you know, you can see the dimensions there of how it works. So you know, even in Pharaoh's example, where he's finally under these curses, thinking, okay, like, what do I got to do? You know, get these frogs out of here. And, well, you need to repent. So, okay, I'll do that. And God says, no, you're not going to. You want to because you want the curse off of you, but you don't really want God and you don't want to serve him and so on. So, you know, that's God kind of working with Pharaoh in time and hardening his heart and for a particular purpose to glorify his name. So that's kind of an answer anyway from Romans 9 about what the hardening has to do with maybe specific works of God even. You know, that talks about God giving men over to their own sins, right? There's a hardening that goes on in sin. That people just want more of it and get more of it and so on. Yeah, Paul, I'll get you in a second.
Does something like that goes along with salvation, though? If it kind of just what's going on with the person's life, you know, if they people are spiritual. A lot of people have all different kinds of spiritual meaning.
Yep.
Which God, you know, I don't know. It just doesn't seem like it goes along with salvation. It's either like here, then again, God chooses those out of the dead to bring back the life.
As far as salvation goes, everyone's dead and gone, right? Yeah. So we'll do more of the reprobation probably next week or the week after when we actually get to it in here. I had Ryan first. Let me get him. If I can see the hand back there.
Wouldn't an acceptable answer be God does what he wants because he's God and he wants to?
Sure. Yeah, yeah. And that's a little bit again here in Romans 9 of, hey, listen, if God wants to take from the same lump of clay and make a pot for inside happy use, great. If he wants to make it, you know, a pot to go poop in and that nasty, that's what he does, right? He presents humanity as that. Now, that doesn't really jive with, you know, what we think of ourselves and human dignity and whatever else, but God's God. He does what he wants with his creation, and he's righteous in it, right? That's one of the things. So we might not get these things, but we have to know that God is not only sovereign, but righteous and good and just. All those things are true of God in these things as well. But God's God, and he sits in heaven and does whatever he wants, because that's like what it is to be God. So it's a good start of an answer. In fact, it might be a good ended answer, but it might not be very satisfactory to the people who are asking the question, you know, as far as what they're looking for. I had a hand back here, too. Nope? Okay. All right. Where are we at here on number 10? We have that last verse from Acts. Again, this all who were ordained to eternal life believed, which no Arminian would ever write that way. Okay, and that's just kind of how it works. There are plenty of things in the Bible that just come off, and it's like, now, if you had the convictions, real Arminian convictions, you wouldn't say it that way, right? You wouldn't just say, when the gospel's preached, all who were ordained to eternal life believe. That's their lot, then. They're God, this is his plan, this is eternal decree, that the gospel should be preached right now in your ears and that you should hear and believe. Right? Because that's what you were ordained to do. And of course, it talks just the same way of people being ordained and destined to fall and not hear. Right? Which is the reprobation part, too. So the Bible speaks directly this way and artlessly this way and doesn't give us 1,000 qualifications of what it means, even though that's what, you know, theology is that way anyway. But that's when Arminians get texts like that in their hands, they have to have at least 20 or 30 qualifications about what it does and doesn't mean, because just straight off the page, it stands against them. Any thoughts before we move on? Okay. So Article 11 about the unchangeability of the decree of election. And as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled, or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. Okay, so this is kind of a theological pausing from the unchangeableness of God himself to the unchangeableness of his decree and plan as well. He's not the, even though, you know, can you think of a text that might make you wonder about that theological connection between the unchangeableness of God and his decree? There are plenty of them. God working with, say, Lot, or with Abraham, or any number of things, or God saying he repents of making man, he's going to wipe them all out. in the flood and things like that. So we have this kind of view of God in the Bible that's clearly given of God kind of working with us and changing and being susceptible to, you know, our prayers and our requests and going back and forth and things like that. And I think there is power there as we relate to God, to know that we're relating to a person, God, a personable being that we can relate to, and we can wrestle with, and we can talk to, and he's open to us. Yet at the same time, not saying, well, he's eternally changing and not sure what's going on, rather than saying, no, he's eternally unchanging, like the Bible says, yet presents himself to us in a way that we can deal with in a changing world that he's created. So, anyway, that's trying to bring the whole thing around and help make sense a little bit.
Your sermons have been tremendously helpful for me in that, and that was regarding the unchangeability of God, and talking about the fact that even though we have scripture that makes it sound as though we can change his mind, what God is really doing is talking to us, and what's referring to baby talk. You know, he's relating to us. That's what he's doing.
Yeah.
And it isn't, so we can't take it literally that we're able to change his mind. It's just that he has that desire to make connection with us.
And he calls us out to say, try me. Come on and beg me. Come on and, like the unrelenting widow with the judge who, like, can't stand her being around. And finally just does what she asked because he's tired of her. God says, come at me like that, you know. So how God is in himself, that's what he is. But how he comes and relates to us, how he presents himself to be related to be understood, to be loved, to be feared. All the Bible gives us all of that as well, and we need to, like, lock something into our little theological, you know, terms, unchangeable, and this is what that means for God and his essence. Probably not. But the scripture really does talk about God as being unchanging, and the decree being unchanging, and therefore the decree of election being unchanging, and that all the elect will be saved. Not one will be lost. Jesus says something like that. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast any of them out. He's going to keep them. He'll raise them up at the last day of John 6. So there's this connection. It's, again, the same thing with Romans 8, that all God foreknew, that is his love and eternity, are called, justified, and glorified. That number is not going to change. We're not going to lose any of the elect, and it's not going to be increased or diminished, right? That kind of thing. Any thoughts on that as we before we move to the next article? Yeah.
I definitely believe that God's not changing because, you know, I'm not like man that I would change my mind and all that. And I've heard a lot of different explanations on the passages where it says he repented or relented or whatever. Could you just give me a quick explanation of how you see those passages in light of this unchangeability?
Yeah, so the question is, how does the unchangeability of God, immutability is the word, jive with or to be understood with text where he's changing his mind, right? Specifically, I don't change my mind like Son of Man, but he changes his mind. So, you know, how do you deal with those that seem like, at least on the surface, they're going to be at loggerheads? And I think the answer is that something along with Darlene was just saying, that God presents himself to us in his abundant, infinite fullness in ways that we can understand as little people, right? Just people. And so he presents himself as arguing with us or changing his mind or those sorts of things because that's the stuff we understand. That's how we operate. But then he tells us at the same time, it may look this way to you, but it's not really that way, right? That in himself there is no change. But as he relates to changing creation, changing humanity, that there are changes in relation. But it's not a change in God. It's changes in us, right? We're moving and changing. Yeah, he didn't have to figure out, like, plan B, you know, for the flood. Oh, okay, let's go for the flood now. Right? But he presents himself as, like, oh, look at this mess that I've made down here, and I'm just going to wipe it out, and I'm going to choose Noah out of it. And how about that one, as far as, you know, this whole issue of election? He chose Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, he might have been a holier man than anyone else, but that's not the point. God chose him and destroyed everyone else, right, his family. So, you have election right there at the, you know, election under life, anyway, under preservation of life, which, of course, is picked up in the New Testament, is saying, well, it's like baptism, right? That water that came down and wiped out the earth also saved Noah and his chosen family. So there's that in image of salvation as well. Anyway, other thoughts or questions? You'll see as we move through this that it's all connected up. So we're dealing with all sorts of theological issues as we deal with, you know, try and focus in on even on just election. But let's keep trucking here and see if we can finish it up here by 5 minutes from now. Article 12, the assurance of election. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Okay. So this it connects here, election, the doctrine of eternal election, with Christian assurance. And we've kind of already been doing that a little bit in the discussion. But what's it tell us not to do? What's the way not to get this done? That's right. Fire away.
Prying into the secret things of God.
Yeah, trying to like pick out God's mind in eternity. Say, ooh, am I elect? Let me peek into eternity in God's mind and see. Okay, well, fat chance. Right? We don't get to do that. We don't get to pry into the mind of God. We get to have God's mind revealed to us insofar as He's chosen to reveal it in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ Himself as the God-man. So, the Word of God, and this is what's being said here in this article, is God said, well, there are signs, there's fruit of election in people's lives. If they're elect and they've been called, they're going to have fruit in their life. And what it lists there toward the bottom, so the fruits of election are pointed out in the Word of God, are a true faith in Christ. Trusting Christ, resting in Him, knowing that He's paid for your sins and He's risen from the dead. You're new in Him, right? The trusting that you're in Jesus Christ and then walking in Him. There's a certain fruit that comes out of that as well, including this filial fear, right? Maybe it wears off on you as kids, but do you fear your dad? If you don't now, you used to probably more than you do now. You kind of grow up, but at the same time, there's always that kind of respect, and I think even as younger children, some fear and terror of Papa, especially when he gets hot around the collar. Yeah, right. There's, and I think that's the Scripture talks about that with God. We love God and we're drawn to Him in Christ. Yet there's a fear we have of God as well. After all, He's God. He's the Almighty. He's a consuming fire, and it's with Him we have to do. And so the gospel shields us from, I think, the fearful parts of God, but at the same time we still fear God. A godly sorrow for sin, hating your sin, wanting to repent of it and get past it and get past the sins that so easily and regularly make you stumble, and hating that part of the Christian life as opposed to just floating along and not even caring about sin. Sin's no problem. What's the big deal? Right, that would be a sign that you're not elect. If you don't care about sin, if you don't love Christ and trust Him, if you don't fear God, those would be signs that no, you're not. You're not elect. Right? The elect are called unto these sorts of things in their lives, and they'll have this fruit: hungering and thirsting after righteousness, wanting to serve God. These are all things that, with as it says here, with I think it's the right one. Oh yeah, with spiritual joy and holy pleasure. These are infallible fruits. It's not an issue of pride. Hey, look what I've got. I'm trusting in Christ and fear God and hate sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Ain't that great? It's not that. You recognize it's all grace, right? In fact, this whole thing shows us that the salvation from soup to nuts is grace. Right? It's God working in us that we should will and do, including having spiritual joy and holy pleasure in these things. Any thoughts on that as far as fruit goes in identifying the elect? Or in making one's calling an election sure, one's own calling an election sure? Okay. I mean, it makes sense. I don't think there's a lot to trip you up there. But go ahead. Terry, I'll bring you something out.
I just think that this may be kind of outside the scope of this, but not really. As Christians, we're interacting with the world. And this is, the language in here is kind of challenging, but the wanton, basically the wanderings of the world that dismiss this grace, dismiss election as being chosen of God.
when our children and when we interact with those of the world, we really need to remember that they are of the world. They do not understand things of God. Now, when situations come up with, like, that, I guess the key one would be, like, dealing with the problem of evil, as we said, that God is in control. He did elect us. He did not elect others. And when someone says, how could a good God cause X? Because he's God, and we can understand his mind. But I know from my assurance that he has elected me, and that I will go to be with the Father. So I think there's that assurance is really good, and I think we need to also look at it in light of those we interact with on a daily basis.
Yeah, yeah. And if we get down to, which we won't today, down to 14, Article 14 talks about this head, this stuff should be taught. The election and the reprobation, because the Word of God teaches it, it should be taught. And, you know, Jesus uses it directly. You don't believe because you're of your father, the devil. He's been a liar from the beginning, you believe his lies, so he knows who he's talking to. And in some ways, I think as Christians, we need to have that at least in mind, as we're dealing with someone of the world, we're dealing with someone who is caught in Satan's lies and under his power. And unless God releases them from that and brings that person out, that's they're bound there. Last comment. Make it good.
Well, so often we think of election as something that God has to do with a child from the very beginning. The truth is, my understanding, is that God calls someone, elect, whatever in their life.
You bet.
So you can be a very old person and have God call you.
You
never have before felt that way. That blossom didn't happen until that blossom happened.
You bet. So that's just to kind of pull that comment together. We don't want to confuse election, which is eternal and in the mind of God, his sovereign choice of who he's going to save, with the actual working of that salvation in history, which we call calling or effectual calling or conversion or other words that we call it, which is when God gets a hold of you. Right? And that can happen in the womb. Scripture talks about that. Clearly, that's the case. It can happen in the womb. It can happen all the way to the very, hanging on a cross and just about to die. So, well, here's now this opening blossom of faith that we didn't see, we didn't know about, but God did. God knew about it from eternity because he planned it. And he planned to call this person this way at this time, and all who were ordained to eternal life believe then, right, at that time. But that, there might be people there who were ordained to eternal life that didn't believe then, but were going to would believe later, right, that God would call them later. That just says it again. It says it that way. So we can wrap it up. We almost did it. We'll pick up a 13 next week and go from there because we're past time. So let's have a word of prayer to close up.